Hi, this is Bill Arnold. Missed a show or need me talking to help you sleep tonight? I have several solutions to that situation. Here are the podcasts from the show. You are the best for listening and supporting Faith Radio. And a warm welcome to Afternoons with Me. I'm Bill Arnold. I'm awfully excited about this hour. It's going to be a great hour. I'm also looking at Proverbs 14:34. It says, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin condemns any people. So let me read that for you in the Message now, side by side. That verse in the Message says, God devotion makes a country strong. God avoidance leaves people weak. Kind of like that. We're coming up on our Independence Day holiday tomorrow. Looking forward to that. And I had a chance to speak to Pastor Sam Storms a little while ago. I'm going to let you hear that. And then very excited about Rebecca McLaughlin joining us. We'll take 60 seconds and get started with Sam.
It's hard to imagine what life was like 243 years ago when our nation was founded. And change is taking place more rapidly than ever before. But just as the founding principles of our nation still hold, the founding principles of Faith Radio remain true and strong as well. Our mission is to lead people to Christ and nurture believers in their faith. And for over 70 years, we've been sharing the gospel message effectively, winsomely, and without apology. And when the gospel is presented, lives are changed. It's because of God's grace, your prayer, and financial investment that Faith Radio remains a strong voice of truth today. As our ministry grows, now with 17 AM and FM radio signals, thousands listening on the Faith Radio app and our podcasts, plus a vibrant online community reaching around the world, your gift goes farther than ever before. Help us keep the relevant Bible preaching, family-focused teaching, connecting faith to life every day and in the days ahead by joining our support team. Make a gift today online at myfaithradio.com.
Welcome back to the show. It's 6 minutes after the hour. Sam Storms is my guest. He's the founder of Enjoying God Ministries. It provides biblical and theological resources to the body of Christ. Sam is just an absolute delightful communicator. He's also the senior pastor of Bridgeway Church in Oklahoma City, and he's a former professor, and he gets around. He travels quite a bit throughout the United States and abroad. He speaks at churches and conferences, and I'm just so glad to have him back on the show. Sam, welcome back.
It's good to be back with you.
Yeah, have you been traveling lately?
Not a whole lot. No, it's been a little bit calm. It's going to pick up a little bit in the next few weeks, but I'm trying to curtail my travel a little bit here and there. I just got so many things going on at the church here in Oklahoma City. Yeah. I kind of need to stay close to home.
Yeah. When you travel, are you an aisle or a window guy?
Oh, definitely an aisle guy. I'm over six. I'm about 6'2" and a half, and I got to stretch my legs. I have a mild case of claustrophobia, so I got to be able to stretch out.
Yeah. So if you get stuck in the middle or along the inside, you're in big trouble, aren't you?
It just forces me to pray more.
Yeah, well, I appreciate you coming on. I love talking about the prodigal son, the story, and I want to learn more about the prodigal son's father because he gets little attention, but not what he deserves.
That's true, and I think a lot of that is because people tend to identify more readily with the son. Maybe they know somebody who has rebelled and who has acted in an insolent and arrogant and unloving way to a parent and has gone off and squandered life and then by God's grace may have repented and come home. And so they, you know, we've kind of tended to identify with him, or conversely, some identify with the older brother who stayed at home. But I think the point of the story is the father. I think he is the central figure that Jesus had in mind when he told this story. But, you know, it's been passed down through tradition. Like you just identified, you know, we talk about the parable. People call it the parable of the prodigal son. And I just want to draw attention to the fact that it's really about his father more than anything else.
Mm-hmm. Sam, when you think about Jesus' illustration of sin, he uses this illustration where the sons are basically saying, if I have this right, I want my life, and I basically prefer you stay out of it.
It is. There are a lot of things about that younger son's request that we don't appreciate in the 21st century because we don't understand some of the values and the principles of Jewish culture in the first century. Under no circumstances would anyone ever have thought of going to his or her father and demanding their inheritance, because it was you were in effect saying, "I wish you were dead."
Mm-hmm.
It was an incredibly dishonorable thing to do. It was an insult to one's parent to make a request like this. And that's the first thing that just jumps out at you when you read this story. And yet you stop and think, well, how could the father have responded? You know, he could have said, "No, you're going to have to wait until I'm dead, just as I had to wait until my dad died." Or he could have said, "Well, if you need some extra spending money, I'm happy to give it to you. Or I'll give you a portion of your inheritance, and if you do well with it, I may decide to give you the rest." Or he could have just said, "Hey, don't bring dishonor to our family by making this kind of a demand." But instead, he hands it over. And not only that, but he gives him the right to dispose of it, because if an inheritance was granted in advance of a person's death, although they may have ownership of it, they didn't have the right to dispose of it, to spend it the way they please. But obviously this young boy said, "I want it. I want to use it however I wish." And that's precisely what he did. And it's just remarkable, again, what doesn't strike us such today, but to those who were hearing this in the first century, they just said, "What in the world is going on with this young boy's dad? How could he respond so graciously and kindly and not have exposed his son to humiliation?" Because, you know, when word of this got out to the community, it would have subjected his son to incredible persecution and ridicule. In fact, that may be one reason why the son left town, is because he wanted to escape the disdain of the community in which he lived.
And Sam, it probably wasn't like the father dipped his quill pen in the ink and wrote him a check, I mean, for his portion of the inheritance. It probably involved selling off a piece of land or livestock,
right,
or some asset that would have been very public and very difficult for him to do.
Yeah, undoubtedly it would have been in the form most primarily, but not exclusively, of property or cattle or sheep or whatever. And you know, the boy basically cashes in and takes everything with him off to a distant land. And of course, the amazing thing about the son's rebellion is that, from what we see in the text, he obviously went into a Gentile land, and you know, he found himself in the employment of a pig farmer. Well, no self-respecting Jewish person would have owned and herded pigs. So he obviously, it's kind of a double humiliation. And the fact that he's now subject to a Gentile and having to, you know, scrounge around for the very food that pigs eat, it was just an incredible descent into immorality and rebellion against everything that he had been brought up to believe and value.
And then Sam, when the prodigal son says he came to his senses, that's something that we pray for every lost person, don't we?
Sure. And again, that's a very interesting phrase, and there are a whole lot of different interpretations among commentators. You know, the ESV translates it "when he came to himself," and you've represented another translation, "when he came to his senses." And the question is this just a simple recognition that, well, this is dumb, I'm out here suffering like this, when in fact my father has a lot that he can provide for me? Or is he actually convicted in his heart and has come to the realization of that he has defied his father, he has dishonored his family, and he's brokenhearted about it? I tend to think that it's a genuine act of repentance. But again, there's some dispute about that. But I think you're right. This is what we pray for. Lord, by your Spirit, would you just bring my child or my friend or whoever it is to an awareness of what they've done and restore them to their senses, to what is proper and what is honoring to the Lord.
Mm-hmm. Sam, and I always think of 2 Timothy 2:25-26, where it says, opponents must be gently instructed in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to the knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will.
That is a very good parallel passage. Yeah, that would go to support the perspective that at least I take on it, and I think the majority of commentators do as well.
Mm-hmm. So when you think of the father in this story, well, what kind of heat did he take from the boys after he sold a portion of his land to give to his son, who took off and, you know, if stories ever got back to town, that he was wasting the money?
Yeah, well, he certainly would have been exposed to some ridicule from the surrounding community because, I mean, the way the father responded when the young son came home, it's found in verses 20 through 24. In those days, and again, it doesn't strike us as odd today, but in those days, a respectful or highly respected man such as this did not run in public. And here this father who's out looking for the return of his son, most likely he had gotten word in advance from someone that his son was coming back, because the text says that he goes out to the edge of the town and he sees him from afar and he runs. He kind of, you know, again, to us today that wouldn't be much, but back then that means you kind of grabbed the lengthy robes you were wearing, you tied them up around your waist, and you ran. And that was not a normal practice. It just shows that the father really doesn't care about his reputation. What he cares about is the welfare of his son. It's an expression of the depths of his love that he would basically subject himself to social ridicule in the community for the sake of his son.
Not to mention some mighty white legs.
Yeah, and I just love the fact he didn't wait for the son to return to the village. You know, the text says that when he was still a long way off, his father runs out to greet him.
Wow.
And then, you know, all the things that he does. He kisses him. He asks for the robe, most likely his father's own personal robe that he wore on feast days and days of celebration. Again, a way of, again, protecting his son against the disdain of the community. The ring would have been a sign of trust, the sandals on his feet, an indication of his being a free man in his house. And then to top it all off, you know, he says, take the calf that we basically reserve for real celebrations and special occasions and kill it and let's have a feast.
Yeah, you know, I'm liking this guy a lot.
I mean, it is, that's why I say the point of this parable isn't that we are like the prodigal son, although in many cases that's true. The point of the parable is that the father is an illustration of God's love for us,
mm-hmm.
and the extent to which he goes to protect us and to love us and to receive us back in mercy and to demonstrate the effusive nature of his affection for his own children.
Mm-hmm. Sam, let me take a little break. Sam Storms is my guest. We'll take a 90-second break and be back more talking about the prodigal son's father. Welcome back to the show. My guest is Sam Storms. He's got a lot of framed diplomas with his name written in calligraphy on the wall because he's a smart guy. We're talking about the prodigal son's father, which is a very fascinating topic because we always seem to focus on the wayward son, and we learn a lot about God when we focus on the prodigal son's father. It seemed that the one son was alienated from the father by doing all the wrong things, but the older brother was alienated from the father for doing all the right things.
Yeah, the older brother is an interesting character, to say the least. There's just so many things in this story that are fascinating. When his younger brother returned and the father said, all right, let's throw a party, Well, the older son in that day and time would have been responsible for overseeing the celebration, and yet it says that he stayed outside. He didn't even want to come in when one of the servants told him what had happened, and he obviously is insulting his father yet again by refusing to take up his responsibility for hosting this party. And, you know, he basically talks to his father like, well, you're my boss and I'm your laborer, and why haven't you given me an adequate wage for all of my efforts? And it's really remarkable. The response of the father to the older brother goes in the same direction we saw with the younger son. It just is a magnificent display of God's patience and his love. It's a couple of things that are interesting that people may not notice. He actually refers to the older brother as his child, not just his son. It's a term of endearment and affection. And it says in verse 28 that he didn't command him. He entreated him. He invites him. He implores him in a very loving and gentle way. And, you know, when the older son says, well, I've never disobeyed and you never gave me a young goat for a party, and the father says, you've always been with me. Everything that I have is yours. In other words, he's reminding his older son that his rights have never been violated. And, you know, the amazing thing is the older brother is actually guilty of committing the same sin as his younger brother did when he's saying, you know, you basically need to give me my inheritance so I can throw a party with my friends. So he's, in a sense, he is insulting his father and wishing for his premature death in the same way the younger son did. But again, I just think it's important that everybody understand what the father tells us about God's love for us. It tells me, for example, that there is no sin, no matter how deep and dark or persistent, that can drive God away from me. I'm his child. Doesn't mean he approves of what I do. I mean, there may be some severe discipline. We read about it in Hebrews 12. But there's nothing that is going to diminish the intensity of his affection for us. And I think people need to hear that. You know, the father loved his younger son not just when he repented. He loved him while he was in the midst of his rebellion. He didn't stop loving him when he sinned and then started loving him again when he repented. And sometimes people think, well, every time that my faith falters, God's love fails. No, that's not true. Again, it's not to suggest that he approves of our sin, but his love is persistent and it endures. And, you know, I think I talked with people all the time, even in my own church, and they keep saying, you know, I'm terrified. I'm going to go to the well of God's goodness once too often, and that my sin is so great, I'm going to find that his love has dried up. There's nothing there for me.
Mm-hmm.
And I just point them to this story. I say, no, you need to understand the character of your Heavenly Father. It's not going to dry up any more than God himself can dry up. It's constant. It's unceasing. And his love is unending. In fact, it's precisely because his love is persistent and unending that he won't allow us to sin with impunity. That's why the discipline of the Lord is such an expression of his kindness and his affection, that he will take steps to call us to repentance and call us back to himself.
Mm-hmm. Sam, a listener just chimed in with a great, interesting comment, because the listener was saying, you know, since in that passage, Jesus has two other stories about the finders, like the woman and the shepherd.
Oh, yeah.
You know, curious as to why we always seem to focus on the son. Is it just fun to preach on?
Yeah, that's a very important observation. When I preached this, I pointed that out to people, that context is really important, that this parable doesn't just appear out of nowhere. You know, in the previous passage in verses 3-7, he talks about the man who has 100 sheep and one of them wanders off. And he, you know, leaves the 99 behind and goes and finds the one lost sheep, and then says, you know, there's going to be joy and a celebration in heaven for this. And then he talks about the woman who had 10 coins and she loses one, and she, you know, turns her house upside down until she finds it. And then again, it says, rejoice with me, I found the coin that I had lost. And that's when Jesus said, there's joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And then the third story of something that was lost and then found is the story of the prodigal son. And it's interesting, by the way, that you know, the reaction to the return of the prodigal son was a party, music and dancing, and it's you know, just a real celebration. So it's I think it's instructive to us to realize the lengths to which God goes, whether it's the 99 that he leaves behind to go find the one wandering sheep, or the one coin that you know, that the lady turns her house upside down to recover, or the young son. It is just a reflection once again on the magnificence, the depth, and the just the persistent, and almost it defies human logic. It runs counter to our reason. We don't love people like that. We don't love people the way God loves us, and it's just a wake-up call to us to realize the magnitude of the father's affection for his children.
Mm-hmm. Sam, can you explain, maybe just from a common sense standpoint, of the shepherd who leaves the flock to go after the one? I mean, is there some understanding in your brain that this shepherd took responsibility to put them all in some kind of contained corral of some kind? You know, otherwise I'm thinking, well, why would you leave 99 to go look for one? I mean, doesn't that mean all 99 could scatter?
That is true, but I think, again, this is where we need to be very careful not to press all the details of parables.
Sure.
That most parables, I'm not making this a rule, but it is a general principle. Most parables have one major point.
Okay.
And all the other details are kind of like background color, as it were. And so I think we have to look at that and say, what is the major point? And the major point is that God cares not just for the 99 who stay faithful. His love also extends to that one who, for whatever reason, has wandered away. And that's what he wants us to focus on. I think if you were standing there and said, hey, Jesus, got a question for you. Bill raised it in our Bible study. You know, what about the 99?
Mm-hmm.
Don't you care for them? And he'd look at it and say, now, come on. You don't think I care for the 99 as well, and I would have done everything necessary to secure their safety? You're missing the point, he would say to me.
Right. And who's
and
this Bill guy?
Being,
he'd probably say that,
yeah,
too.
The point being, I love the one who went off. That's how much I care even for you. If you had been the one who'd wandered off, I would have secured the 99 and come running after you as well.
Yeah, fantastic. Sam, always a pleasure. I got a bunch more questions, but we're out of time, unfortunately. Because the prodigal who took off sounds like he had a drug addiction, and you know, there are prodigals in our lives, so do we go after them or do we wait for them to come home to us?
I think we go after them as far as it is reasonable and biblical to do so. Appeal to them, pray for them, reach out to them. Obviously, there comes a point at which sometimes we have to just let them go and entrust them into the hands and the goodness of God and pray for their repentance.
Yeah. Sam, thank you so much. Sam Storms has been my guest. He blogs regularly at samstorms.com, samstorms.com. We will take a short break and be back with more in just a minute.
NWSP.edu/MBA data.
Welcome back to the show. I am delighted to be talking to Rebecca McLaughlin. She is a PhD in English literature from Cambridge University and co-founder of the Vocable Communications. I hope I said that right. She's a regular contributor to the Gospel Coalition, and her new book, Confronting Christianity, 12 Hard Questions for the World's Largest Religion, has my immediate attention because of all the great questions she asks. It's like I'm looking at a big plate of cookies and there's a smart one on the plate that has the initials RM on it. That would be Rebecca McLaughlin. Welcome to the show, Rebecca.
Hi, Phil. It's great to be here.
Okay, first of all, your book is awesome. I'm looking at it and I want to read it and absorb it instantly because you ask so many great questions, and you are not afraid to tackle the tough ones, are you?
Well, I don't know if I'm not afraid, but I'm foolish enough to do it nonetheless.
Well, I want to talk about the perception today of Christianity and atheism, and how has that changed in recent times?
I feel like when I was growing up in the UK, there was certainly a strong sense of within my peer group in a kind of pretty secular and academic environment that Christianity was declining, and that really atheism, and particularly a sort of secular humanism that wants to hold on to a high view of human value and human equality without the need for God, was going to fairly effortlessly replace Christianity in the coming decades.
Mm-hmm.
I think what's taken everyone by surprise, and this is a memo that's only starting to trickle back into the university, is that this idea that modernization was going to bring secularization globally as it did in Western Europe actually hasn't played out at all. In fact, if we're looking forward to the next generation, next couple of generations, we're actually going to see an increase in religion globally, an increase in Christianity, a significant increase in Islam, and the proportion of people globally who are identifying as non-religious, be it atheist, agnostic, or just of no particular religion, is actually going to decline.
Yeah.
So I think that's kind of a shock to the system for many of my non-believing friends.
Oh, it is indeed. What would you think would be the most controversial point of Christianity today?
I think for us in today's sort of Western culture, the issue that can be most pressing is the questions around sexuality.
Mm-hmm.
For many of my friends, a lot of my Christian beliefs can seem like delusions to them, and you know, things they might think I'm gullible for believing. But when it comes to Orthodox Christian beliefs in terms of sexuality and in terms of marriage, I think there we cross over in the minds of our friends from delusional to bigoted. And so there's a kind of moral force to the objections to Christianity there.
I would love for you to say more about that, because I think that is one of the hottest topics right now. And it's one of the ones where Christians feel like they're going to be persecuted and they're going to be labeled and they're going to be made fun of, and they don't. I just want to make sure we have the strength and we're not backing down from our position.
Yeah, and I think that, I mean, we as Christians, we should never shy away in some ways from being persecuted. That was what happened in the early church.
That's true.
Happening to many of our brothers and sisters globally, and actually the reality that we're experiencing in the West here of it being in many ways very comfortable to be a Christian is what is more atypical. So on that first point, I don't think we should worry about being persecuted in some senses. On the second point, I think that we have a real problem in the church that we don't actually understand the gospel logic that stands behind what the Bible says about sexuality. So many of my Christian friends and folks I get to chat with know that the Bible has clear boundaries around sex, and that's preserving sex for marriage between one man and one woman for life. And they know that there are particularly prohibitions around same-sex relationships of a sexual nature, meaning that we can't, as Christians, embrace same-sex marriage. But seldom do we actually know why that is. See, they feel like arbitrary rules that God should have put in the Bible just to be, make our lives complicated and difficult.
Mm-hmm.
And particularly for me, I mean, I've since childhood been romantically attracted to women. This is a personal question for me. And were I not a Christian, it's likely that I would be married to a woman today rather than to a man. So I don't come to these questions with the desire to find the Bible saying actually no to same-sex marriage. But as I've dug more and more into the scriptures, I've been more and more convinced that what lies at the heart of biblical sexuality is actually the gospel. Because if we look in the Old Testament, we see this incredible metaphor of God and his people being compared to a faithful husband and an often unfaithful wife.
Mm-hmm.
And then in the Gospels, we see Jesus stepping onto the human stage and declaring that he is the bridegroom. And we see John the Baptist saying, I'm so full of joy because I'm like the friend of the bridegroom when the bridegroom's shown up and Jesus is the bridegroom. We're thinking, well, if Jesus is the bridegroom, who's the bride? And we get the answer to that question bubbling up in multiple New Testament texts, not least in Ephesians 5, when Paul describes human marriage as a little sort of scale model of Christ's relationship with the church. And then we see it massively coming back with a bang in the book of Revelation when the angels announce that the wedding of the Lamb has come and Jesus' marriage to his church brings heaven and earth back together. So as we approach questions of sexuality of any sort, within a biblical framework, we've got to realize that it's actually all about giving us a glimpse of Jesus's love for us. Just as human fatherhood at its best gives us a tiny taste of what it means for us to call God our Father, so the best possible human marriage gives us a little glimpse of Jesus' sacrificial love for us.
So,
and I think that logic lies at the heart also of the reason why marriage is between a man and a woman and not between two men or two women, because Jesus' love for his church is actually love across difference.
Mm-hmm. Is sexuality the big issue outside the Western world? Does the third world have a different set of objections?
Well, this is very interesting because in our cultural conversations, often sexuality and diversity is sort of mixed in with racial diversity. So mm-hmm. We think of this category of diversity, which means both love across racial difference, but also same-sex marriage, same-sex sexuality. Actually, if we look in global terms and we look at folks from non-Western cultures, there's much less acceptance of same-sex sexuality. So it's interesting, if our friends are calling anyone who would stand against same-sex marriage a bigot and equivalent to a racist, sort of comparing the gay rights movement today to the civil rights movement of the 60s, most of the people they're dismissing with that language are actually not white. Many people, both globally and in the US, the folks who are much more likely to uphold same-sex marriage are actually white Westerners, not the majority world. So I think there's a kind of interesting dynamic at play there.
Mm-hmm. In your book, one of the questions you tackle bravely is, isn't Christianity homophobic? So if we're going to stay in this conversation just for now, how did you address that in your book?
Yeah, so I think, again, as I come to these questions as somebody for whom they are very personal, and I have searched the scriptures on this topic, and there are a few things to say. One, the Bible says very offensive things about people who engage in same-sex sexual activity. But the Bible says even more offensive things about people who are self-righteous.
Mm-hmm.
And the reality is, any of us coming to the scriptures, as we open the pages of God's word, we should be offended by what we see. The Bible is an offensive book from beginning to end. And what's fascinating, as Jesus speaks about questions around sexuality, he tightens up the Old Testament. So in the Old Testament, there was some provision for divorce, and Jesus actually tightens that up. He says, you've heard that it was said you shouldn't commit adultery. Well, I say anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery. So far from being a kind of prophet of free love, Jesus is actually, he makes the demands of sexual restraint on Christians more strict than they ever were before. But he's also the guy who's hanging out with prostitutes and, quote, sinners.
Mm-hmm.
And anyone who comes to Jesus with a posture of brokenness over their sin is received and welcomed and embraced. And anyone who comes with a kind of pharisaical self-righteousness and thinks they don't need Jesus is actually, like, those are the folks against whom Jesus is railing. So I think we have to recognize that the offensiveness of Christianity is primarily against the self-righteous. And at the same time, we have to recognize that a significant number of the first Christians came to Christ from homosexual backgrounds and experiences. We see this in one of Paul's letters where he's addressing folks who've come to Christ out of that background. And so as I look at the scriptures as a same-sex attracted person, it's encouraging to me actually to see that there were people like me in the earliest Christian movement. I think another piece of this whole conversation that's often left out is how incredibly highly the Bible speaks of same-sex relationships, i.e. friendship.
Mm-hmm.
It uses embarrassing language of intimacy, ranging from Paul calling his friend Onesimus his very heart to him saying he was among the Thessalonians like a nursing mother with her children, a sort of a breastfeeding metaphor, to saying we as Christians are one body together, we're brothers and sisters, we're fellow soldiers. And I think part of the problem that we have around sexuality is that we've lost a vision for deep, fiercely loving, non-sexual, non-romantic relationships that we should be experiencing in Christian friendship within the church.
Rebecca, I completely agree. I think, especially speaking from the male perspective, the time-honored tradition of strong same-sex friendships, you know, you can have people raising eyebrows at you if you're sitting there having dinner with your friend on Saturday night in a nice restaurant.
Yeah, which is craziness. I mean, Jesus literally says, greater love has no one than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. And we act like sexual and romantic relationships are the only show in town, and any other form of intimacy is either to be suspected or to be looked down upon.
Mm-hmm. So, but today, if you are building your self-identity, your sexuality is like number one, or it shouldn't be. It should be way down the list. Don't you agree?
Yeah, I think the reality is that sexuality for all of us is really important. I have a friend at the moment who's writing a book with the title, Why Does God Care Who I Sleep With? And I think the first response to that question is, well, do you care? It's a really big deal for us because it's one of the places in our lives where we experience this incredible vulnerability and intimacy. And so I think sex is actually very important biblically. But I think every Christian is called to sexual self-control, whether you know you're single as a Christian or whether you're married. The question is not, are you ever attracted to somebody you're not married to? The question is, will you submit your attractions to Christ? And because the Bible gives us marriage and sex within marriage as well as a picture of our relationship with Jesus and our desire for oneness with him, actually, anytime we are feeling the pull of desire toward another human, that's almost like a little indicator to us of, oh, this is something which one day will be fulfilled in our relationship with Christ. Just as we have water and the idea of thirst to give us a glimpse of what it means to thirst for Jesus, the living water, and just as we have bread and food to give us an understanding of what it means when Jesus says he's the bread of life and we should hunger for him. So our desire for sexual intimacy is something that should point us to Jesus and to its ultimate fulfillment one day when we're united with him forever.
Mm-hmm. Rebecca, how have you personally come to regard interpreting Scripture? I mean, do you favor metaphorical interpretation or literal? And if so, why?
Yeah, I always enjoy this question because my background's in English literature and I spent a year studying metaphor, particularly in Shakespeare.
Mm-hmm.
And one of the big misconceptions that I think we often have in the church is that you either take the Bible literally or you don't, that it's like this on-off switch. It's one or the other, and it's inconsistent somehow to take parts of the Bible literally and other parts not. And actually, if you read only Jesus' words, if you pick up one of those red-letter Bibles that only highlights Jesus' words, you'll see that Jesus uses metaphors all the time. I mean, I've already referenced a few of them, like when Jesus says he's the living water, or when he says he's the bread of life, or when he says he's the true vine.
Mm-hmm.
He's not asking us to believe that he's literally a plant. He's tapping into this rich metaphor from the Old Testament of Israel as a vine and God as the vine dresser. And so if we confuse the idea of true with the concept of literal, we actually miss a lot of the truth the Bible has to teach us. At the same time, that doesn't at all give us a license to not take literally some of the uncomfortable and difficult things that the Bible teaches. For example, miracles, in particular, Jesus' resurrection from the dead, which the New Testament authors are at pains to make us recognize is an absolutely literal bones, flesh, and wounds resurrection. So I don't think that reading the Bible and attending to its metaphors and its parables and its stories at all releases us from its incredible claims and hard teachings.
Mm-hmm. Rebecca McLaughlin is my guest. She has written a book called Confronting Christianity, 12 Hard Questions for the World's Largest Religion. We will take a very short break and be back with Rebecca in just a minute. Welcome back to the show. I am delighted to be talking to Rebecca McLaughlin. She's written a book called Confronting Christianity, 12 Hard Questions for the World's Largest Religion. And Rebecca, as I think about the suffering that goes on in the world, I know that's a big issue for a lot of people, especially with apologetics. One of the questions you address in your book is how could a loving God allow so much suffering? How did you address that in the book?
We tend to come to the Bible with the assumption that if God really loved us, he could not intend for us to suffer.
Mm-hmm.
And there's some, logic to that, but actually that assumption crumbles on pretty much every page of the scriptures.
It does indeed.
The Bible is written almost exclusively by suffering people and for suffering people. I think it's possible that the Song of Songs doesn't speak much to suffering, but otherwise, pretty much every other book of the Bible is very real about suffering.
Mm-hmm.
And I think, as with any other aspect of our life, God has built into our experience ways in which we can engage with him and meet with Jesus. And I think what's unique about the Christian faith when it comes to suffering is that the suffering of an innocent man, beaten, humiliated, abandoned, abused, dying on a cross, is right at the heart of our faith. It is literally the central peg of Christianity. And that is a brutal experience of suffering that is then redeemed through the experience of the resurrection. And so we as Christians are called to meet Jesus in our suffering, terrible as that may feel at the time, but we are also called to a suffering that has at its foundation a hopefulness that we are engaging with the one man who can call dead people out of their graves and who will one day wipe away every tear from our eyes. And the Bible passage that I find most helpful on this question is actually in John's Gospel, when Jesus is called by Mary and Martha because their brother Lazarus is sick and he's dying. And Jesus intentionally waits until Lazarus is dead before going to Mary and Martha. And the text is very interesting. It says, because Jesus loved Mary and Martha and their brother, he waited. He didn't go. You think, well, wait a minute. Surely if he loved them, he would go.
Mm-hmm.
But he doesn't. He waits. And then when he comes to Martha, he has this extraordinary conversation with her where he points out that what she thinks is her greatest need is for him to raise Lazarus from the dead. But actually, her greatest need is for him. And that's when he says those famous words, I am the resurrection and the life. Anyone who lives and believes in me will never die. And so I think that's a beautiful moment of the Bible showing how we meet with Jesus in our suffering. But then we have Jesus going to the graveside with the sisters and weeping over Lazarus, and the marvel of the Son of God sort of shedding tears over the death of this man and the suffering of his friends. And then we see Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. And I think those four moves, to me, give us a rich biblical theology for understanding suffering and knowing that it's a place where we meet Jesus and where we can trust him to bring to completion what he's promised for us.
Rebecca, those two responses, the one to Martha, you know, he kind of gets in her face a little bit. I'm the resurrection and the life. And with Mary, he just weeps. And I think it's so beautiful on so many levels. I ask myself, am I always willing to step into people's discomfort? I mean, Jesus knew what he was going to do to Lazarus, yet he spent time just weeping with Mary.
Yeah, and that's the crazy thing, that he knows the end of the story all along.
I know.
And yet he's with us in it. And that is something that we as Christians can cling to every day of our lives.
I agree. All right, another question that you address in the book, and I love this one because this comes up all the time. I mean, really, how could a loving God send people to hell?
I think this is the only truly, genuinely hard question that I address in the book. And I don't say that to minimize the challenge of the other ones.
Okay.
But because I think from my perspective as a Christian, this is really where the rubber hits the road, and it's the hardest question to grapple with. At the same time, it's a beautiful question because it forces us to share the gospel with people. And I think one of the misconceptions that people often have about hell, actually, whether they're Christians or not, is they think that of hell primarily as a place to which people get sent
mm-hmm.
on the basis of, you know, seemingly arbitrary beliefs. And in fact, I think the biblical picture of hell is far more relational than that. If, as I was saying earlier, if Jesus is the living water, then to be without him is to be desperately thirsty. If he is the bread of life, then to be without him is to be painfully hungry. And if he is the light of the world, to be without Jesus is to be lost in the darkness. And the Christian faith opens up for us the possibility of coming back into relationship with the one who made us, and into a relationship that's actually far more intimate than even, you know, the picture that we get of relationship with God and Genesis of Adam and Eve before they sinned, where they knew God as creator, but not as savior, not as lover, not as one body with them. But just as with any other marriage, if we reject that offer, that proposal from Jesus, he will ultimately reject us. I think of my husband proposed to me, I guess, nearly 13 years ago now. And if I had said no to him, for me to turn around now and object to the fact that I didn't get to live in his house with him and I didn't get to be intimate with him in all these ways, and I didn't get to raise children with him, would raise the question of, well, you had that option and you turned it down, and now you're facing the consequences of that choice. And likewise, I think Jesus offers himself to us. If we turn away from him now, that door won't always be open. It's open for a long time, but one day it'll shut. And that's when we will recognize quite how much we have lost.
Wow, that was really beautifully stated, because it's so relational, isn't it?
Yeah, I think that the Christian message is.
Mm-hmm. Rebecca, talk a little bit about the nuns, the people that are going, I got nothing. I'm just, my religion is zip, zilch, nothing.
Yeah, there's an increasing phenomenon, particularly in the Western world, although it's happening in, I was reading an article yesterday about how it's happening increasingly in majority Muslim countries as well, of people saying, you know what, I don't see myself as religious. And actually, a significant proportion of religious nuns in America do say that they believe in God in one form or another, but they wouldn't affiliate with any particular religious tradition.
Mm-hmm.
And this is interesting. It is growing proportionally in the U.S., and it can feel like, oh my goodness, this is just like a massive wave that's washing over America, and in a couple of generations, there'll be fewer Christians than there are people identifying as non-religious. What's interesting demographically is that a recent report showed that if you track generation to generation, people who are brought up a Protestant in the U.S. have an 80% chance of still identifying as Protestant as adults, whereas people who are brought up non-religious have only a 60% chance of still identifying as non-religious as adults. So it's twice as likely that my non-Christian neighbor will bring up her kid non-religiously, and that kid will grow up to identify as religious, likely Christian, actually.
Wow.
Than it is that I would bring up my kids Christian and they grow up to identify as non-religious.
Wow.
It's quite an unstable category, being non-religious. And there's also a fascinating wealth of data around the fact that regular religious participation, so going to church once a week, is demonstrably good for your mental and physical health, and for your, the way that you relate to others in the community. So we all know that eating more fruits and vegetables is good for us. Turns out going to church once a week is equivalently good for you health-wise. We all know that, giving up smoking would be good for us if we smoke. Going to church is actually equivalently good as a health intervention to giving up smoking. People who go to church every week give 3.5 times more money to charity than their non-attending friends. They volunteer twice as much. They're half as likely to be engaged in domestic violence. They're less likely to commit at least 43 other crimes. The list goes on and on and on.
Mm-hmm.
So actually, the benefits of regular religious participation, whether or not you even believe in Christianity, you see these benefits as well. And for example, if you're going to a Jewish synagogue routinely, the benefits are quite substantial. And so the idea that actually the world would just be better off if we gave up on all this religion business is verifiably untrue.
Fascinating. Rebecca, I think I want to start a new movement called Eating Fruits and Vegetables While Attending Church. They cover a couple of bases at once.
And not smoking.
Yes, exactly. You are.
But if you really want to smoke, then be sure to go to church.
Right. You are so interesting. I'd love to have you back, because I didn't get all my questions asked, and you have such thoughtful responses to everything that I threw out there. So thank you for being a guest, and I look forward to another discussion if you would agree to do so.
All right, thanks so much. It's great to be with you.
You bet. Rebecca McLaughlin has been my guest. Her book, again, is Confronting Christianity, 12 Hard Questions for the World's Largest Religion. That wraps up the show. Have a very happy Independence Day tomorrow. I'll see you then. Thanks for listening. Programming like this is made available through your support. Information available at myfaithradio.com.